Welcome to 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, outgoing lead pastor of Allegheny Center Alliance Church. Our readings this week come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 11 through 18. Now, before we dive into them, looking at transformation principles, I need to say that these chapters largely record Jesus's encounters with the populace of Israel and his encounters with a corrupted and compromised spiritual leadership in Israel. So, the bulk of his words in these chapters are either directed at the unbelieving, inviting them to faith by making his case for his identity and for the kingdom of God, or words of rebuke and chastisement for spiritual leadership that should have recognized him but refused to do so. And then mingled in all of it are Jesus's sidebars with his disciples, who, listening to all of this and watching all of this, were really struggling to understand what he was saying and what it was all about. All that to say, there aren't nearly as many personal transformation process after faith passages in the Gospel of Matthew as we find in some of Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, because they were addressed to people who had already stepped into the kingdom. But that being said, there are still some powerful and helpful transformation principles in these chapters. So with that, let's start in chapter 11. Because chapter 11 contains what I call the forgotten beatitude. We read in chapter 11 about John the Baptist in prison because he had challenged the spiritual and moral corruption of political leadership, and he was soon going to lose his head. And while he was in prison, John heard about what Jesus was doing and sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now think of that. John had earlier publicly recognized Jesus. John had baptized him based on that recognition. And John was present when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. But yet here he is, wondering, asking, "Are you the right guy?" Now, Jesus answered John's disciples. He said, "Go tell John what you hear, what you see. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then Jesus said, "Tell him, blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Paraphrase, you'll be blessed if you don't get bent out of shape at how Jesus conducts his affairs. And I call it the forgotten beatitude because it's couched in the same language as what we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, etc. But this one is so appropriate for personal transformation, because it reminds us God's transforming work in us isn't going to unfold at every point the way we would expect. Sometimes God's work aligns with our expectations of that work, but other times God's work in transforming us seems at cross purposes with what we were anticipating, what we were praying for, what we were desiring. And in those moments, we'll be blessed and our transformation will continue to move forward if we don't get bent out of shape at how God is working in our life. If we don't get bent out of shape over developments that seem contrary to our transformation. Problems that seem to challenge our transformation. Transformation requires a stubborn belief that God is working for our best when it looks on the surface like he's allowing the worst. Blessed is he who does not take offense, who doesn't get bent out of shape over the way I conduct my affairs. That's the forgotten beatitude, but in transformation, it might be one of the most important beatitudes. Later in that same chapter, when talking about John the Baptist, he said John was the fulfillment of the prophecy, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." And you know that was John the Baptist's task. He was to prepare the way for Jesus' declaration of the kingdom by calling Israel to repentance from the spiritual corruption that was so pervasive when Jesus arrived. Because repentance always is the front door into renewal. But the point I want to make here is that God always sends people ahead to prepare the way for what he's doing in your life. Over the years in ministry, I have learned to always be listening for Jesus when I'm talking to people, and not just believers, but unbelievers as well. Because at numerous points in my life, my spirit within me has said, that was God. In the midst of a conversation with somebody who wasn't attempting to point me in a direction, wasn't attempting to impart some new truth, wasn't attempting to speak for God, and would have never claimed to be speaking for God, but in my spirit, I knew God was in what they just said because it made me aware of something. Made me aware of something I'd forgotten. Made me aware of something I had neglected. Made me aware of something that needed to change. So God always sends people ahead to prepare the way for your transformation. So when you're in conversations, focus on the conversation at hand. Focus on the person you're conversing with. But in the back of your mind, have your radar set, always listening and watching to see if God might serendipitously surprise you with some new insight, with some small tweak to your thinking, because those things played out over the remainder of your life can result in significant, pervasive transformation. Look for the people God is sending ahead. He'll put them in your path. They'll do something or say something, and his spirit will say, "That was me. Did you get the message?" Later in this same chapter, Jesus spoke familiar, oft-quoted words, "Come to me, all who are weary, just burdened down. I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Clearly, Jesus was using an agricultural analogy of the yoke carved out of wood that was put on the back of oxen as they pulled the plow. When Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," he wasn't implying following him is easy. He wasn't saying transformation is easy. The word he used, and what his audience would have understood, was a word that indicated it was well-fitting. It wasn't easy for oxen in a yoke to pull a plow. It was tiring. It was hard work for the oxen. And Jesus was referring to the fact that their work would be far more difficult, maybe impossible, if that wooden yoke that was set on their shoulders and harnessed to them was a bad fit, if it rubbed on their muscles, if it rubbed against some of their bones, creating sores and pain and difficulty. So those who crafted yokes were very careful to cut them, sand them, and adjust them to fit the oxen that were going to wear them. Otherwise, they were jeopardizing the ability of the oxen to pull the plow. So, when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," he wasn't saying following me is a piece of cake. He made it clear elsewhere that isn't true. But he was saying it fits you. And it fits you. The transforming work God wants to do in your life will be unique to you. Yes, he has the same goals for all of us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., etc. But the way he goes about leading us into those things will be catered to who we are. It will be fashioned with an awareness of our past pains, our personalities, our giftedness, our family structure, our spiritual gifts, our current situation, our economics, our circle of relationships. God takes all those things into consideration and fashions and cuts and sands and alters and shapes his work, his transforming work, to fit you. That's why listening to testimonies can sometimes be dangerous and counterproductive. We listen to somebody tell their story of how God worked in their life, and we assume, well, that's how God's going to work with me. And then we may try to make it work that way. Or if we don't see him working that way with us, we're tempted to think, well, maybe he isn't working at all. When you listen to a testimony, rejoice with the person over the final product. Know that God wants to produce the same final product in you, but don't duplicate their experience. And don't let their experience be the template or the outline for your experience, because God's fashioning the yoke to fit you. My yoke is a good fit. All right, moving over into chapter 12. I'm just going to pause on this next point briefly. Jesus talks about the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. I get asked, what is the unforgivable sin, at least several times a year? Common question for believers. Simply want to remind you, it is not something that you do that means at some later point in your life, no matter how much you want to follow Jesus, you won't be able to. The unforgivable sin is unbelief. It's the refusal of forgiveness. The only place forgiveness is found, in Jesus. Forgiveness comes to those who are born again in Jesus, those who open their hearts to Jesus, those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead. That brings forgiveness. If you reject the gospel, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the one who is the only one who brings forgiveness. So you are left unforgiven. Now, why did Jesus call it blasphemy against the Spirit? Because, as Jesus made clear in the gospel according to John, it is the Spirit's task to testify to Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus, and to draw you to Jesus. Nobody comes to the Father, Jesus said, except by me. And Jesus made it clear, people are drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the author of Scripture. What does Scripture bear witness to? to Jesus and his forgiveness. So, when you say, I don't believe that Jesus nonsense, I don't believe you have to be saved, I don't believe Jesus is the only way, you are essentially saying you believe the Holy Spirit is a liar, that the testimony of Scripture is a lie, that what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus on a spiritual level is a lie, that the signs and wonders Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit were a lie. So you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit by rejecting his witness to Christ. You're rejecting forgiveness. So as somebody once put it in summary, the only sin God will not and cannot forgive is the refusal of his forgiveness. So if you're worried you might have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Otherwise, you wouldn't be concerned. I share that because if you don't understand that, that's a club the devil will pull out now and then and slow your transformation. Let's move on ahead a few chapters. And again, you say, wow, a lot of stuff in there. But again, most of it aimed at corrupt leadership, unbelieving populace, and the disciples to understand the kingdom. I want to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. Very familiar story. Jesus said to his disciples, hey, give the people something to eat. And they said, hey, all we got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus began to break them, distribute them, and they fed 5,000 men. When you counted women and children, the crowd could have been as big as 10,000. We don't know. And there was 12 full baskets left over. Obviously, an intentional symbolic reference because of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the transformation principle I want to share with you is that if you want God to expand and multiply something in your life, you need to put that thing in God's hands. Jesus can't break and miraculously multiply what you don't present to him. Just as last week in the teaching on the weekend, I said the fire of God doesn't fall on a vacant altar. He only purifies what we present. In the same way, he only multiplies what we present. He took the little the disciples handed to him, and he made it much. If they had said, we don't have anything, and held it for themselves out of concern for being hungry, the miracle would not have happened. That's why Satan will try to discourage you from yielding some aspect of your life. It could be your finances, it could be your work experience, it could be your children, it could be anything. He'll try to discourage you from yielding that thing to God by suggesting if you do, you'll lose it. Or God will take some of it away and you'll be left short-handed. But he knows the reality is the opposite. When you put something in God's hand, he makes it greater than it ever could have been if you had held it yourself. He multiplies it. It's an important transformation principle. Well, next we read about Peter walking on water. And then he began to walk by sight rather than faith. He got anxious, began to sink, and Jesus had to stretch out his hand and save him. And when he did, Jesus said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now notice, he didn't say, Peter, you have no faith. Peter was the only one that had enough faith to get out of the boat and attempt to walk. Because of his faith, Peter was the only one to actually experience some steps on the water. Everybody else was just a spectator in the bleachers. So, Jesus didn't say, you have no faith. He said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And the principle I want to remind you of is that there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. And doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is what believers struggle with. Unbelievers don't really struggle with doubt. They just reject entirely. They reject out of hand. So they don't anguish over what if and how will this work out. They just discard everything. Doubt is something that believers experience as they attempt to follow God in faith. That's what Peter was doing, attempting to follow Jesus' example in faith. And he did in faith, but he allowed doubt to enter in. He allowed the what ifs. So all that to say, when you have doubts, that's natural for somebody of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the unavoidable consequence of faith. It doesn't remove your faith, doesn't destroy your faith, but it challenges your faith. And when it does, if you'll press through, it'll actually serve to grow your faith. So don't believe the accuser when he says, huh, you're not a true believer, because look at all the doubts you have. Remind yourself, doubts are the prerogative of those who believe. Doubt always accompanies faith and is one means whereby God identifies where that faith can and needs to grow. By the way, before going on, there's a simple little narrative verse in that 14th chapter. When the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. I often mention that verse because 36 years ago when I said, God, I'm in over my head, I have no idea what to do. What should our strategy be? God gave me that verse and said, if ACAC will strive to look like Jesus in the Northside neighborhood, people will recognize Jesus and they'll come and bring their friends who are in need. And that's exactly what God's been doing for 36 years. Jesus goes on in chapter 15 to talk about one of the great barriers to transformation. Now, he talked about it as a barrier to salvation, but it's also a barrier to transformation. He said, you teach your traditions as if they were the commandments of God, and you break the commandments of God for the sake of observing your traditions. One of the keys to transformation is recognizing what is a human religious tradition and what is a commandment of God, because the two are not always one and the same. The Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day had a nasty habit. They would take a simple commandment of God and they would expand upon it by adding maybe 10, 15, 20 additional commandments. If a commandment was point A, they'd add subpoint 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 under it. And I like the way somebody described it. They were attempting to be more righteous than God. we use the expression going somebody one better. Well, if you're going to do this, I'll do that, and this, I'll go you one better. And they try to do that, which is works-based righteousness. Well, eventually, they get so caught up in their tradition, in all their sub-points, they'd end up scrupulously observing them and disobeying the commandment itself. They did that with the Sabbath. You'll read that in these readings. They made the Sabbath something that people served. And Jesus said, dude, you got it backwards. The Sabbath was meant to serve people. It was in their interest. Don't sacrifice people on the Sabbath. Don't sacrifice people on the altar of Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance was instituted for the benefit of people. You've got it backwards. What God intended as a blessing, they made a burden. So, always be on guard. It can be a tradition when you gather for worship. There's so many traditions, religious traditions. Now, many of them are innocent in and of themselves, as long as they don't contradict Scripture. But always be on guard for those that do. Let me give you an example, because otherwise my words will tend to be unhelpful. When I was growing up, many a worship service would open by quoting that Old Testament scripture that says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. It was a traditional way to open a service, calling people to reverence, but it confused silence with reverence. Because here's what I learned years later. There's a clear pattern in Scripture. Whenever God is pleased with his people, be it ancient Israel or the church, God commands them to shout and sing and praise and celebrate. When God's ticked at his people, angry with them, he always commands them to be silent in anticipation of judgment and discipline. So when God's about to spank his people, he wants them quiet. But when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, he wants them rejoicing. Now, the tradition was to tell everybody, it's time for church, be quiet. And you see how that tradition actually contradicted God's commandments, like rejoice in the Lord always, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, sing and shout and dance before the Lord and sing his praises. Watch out for traditions. They can be good, but sometimes they can be disobedience masquerading as holiness. Jesus goes on to warn about the leaven of the Pharisees, and I've done whole teachings on the influence of the Pharisees, and I won't break down all of those points, but just reminding you, probably the greatest trap the Pharisees fell into was their assumption that familiarity with God's word meant they were following God's word. They could quote it, but Jesus said, you're violating it and you don't even realize how and where. Do not confuse familiarity with a passage with actual understanding and application of that passage. As I said last week, we often applaud things that we don't apply. We amen things that we don't apply. If you allow familiarity with Scripture to get in the way of practicing it, that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Finally, well, two more items. In chapter 16, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, I do lengthy teachings on this. One of the most important things I learned. Transformation requires cross-bearing. Let me explain. Jesus made it clear there are to be two crosses in the life of every believer. The cross of Jesus, where he died once to change our position before God, to make us God's children rather than God's enemies. That cross is the one that undergirds our faith. Believing Jesus died and rose again so that we could be restored, we take Jesus as our Savior. That's the first cross. The second cross is your cross. It's a cross you take up daily, not once. And you take up that cross not to change your position before God, but to change your practice before God and men. And the awareness of how God helps us die to the old life, put off the old life, and deny ourselves, and move in obedience to the Holy Spirit, the understanding of that process is critical to transformation. I don't have time to flesh it all out, but perhaps I'll redo that teaching or post it on our website before I finish at ACAC. But there are to be two crosses in your life. And I have lived since the first year of my first pastorate with an intentional, conscious, growing awareness of taking up my cross in situations where I'm tempted to exert my flesh. If you want to understand transformation, you've got to understand the second cross and allow God to lead you into the cruciformed life. Transformed because it's cruciformed. Daily dying to self. Let me close with a wonderful story. The end of chapter 17. You'll remember the disciples needed to pay their taxes. And Jesus did something we'd all like him to do for us. He sent Peter fishing. I love it when God sends me fishing. Throw in the hook. First fish that comes up, open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and pay our taxes. And Jesus said, pay them for you and me. Jesus paid his taxes. What's the story? You read a story like that and you think, oh boy, that's a one-time biblical miracle. No. Years ago, when I was first visiting some of our Alliance missionaries in Cote d'Ivoire, French-speaking West Africa, they told me the story of a woman in one of our Alliance churches. Her husband was unhappy that she had become a Jesus follower. So he was looking for an excuse to divorce her. He knew that their meager savings, just a few coins, were hidden on top of a little shelf in their simple home. He went in to the little purse, little pouch, and took them, and then accused his wife of stealing the family savings and spending it, and told her he was going to divorce her. Feeling helpless, she cried unto the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, Fix your husband his favorite meal. His favorite meal was fish. She went to the market. She picked out a freshly caught fish. She opened the body of the fish, cleaning the fish, and inside the fish found the exact amount in coins of the savings that her husband had taken. And that evening at dinner, she served him fish and then handed him the coins. Obviously, he didn't know what to do with that. But he came face to face with the power of God, became a believer, and became an Alliance pastor in Cote d'Ivoire, West Africa. God can still do this kind of stuff. But I'll say in closing, make your quarterly estimated tax payments. Don't wait until April 14th and go fishing. God bless you. Have a great week as you follow God.